So today, back in Revelation again, still in chapter 2, looking at a few different things as we go along. I don't like to rush. It's not a matter of covering the details to say that we've studied the book. It's a matter of allowing God to speak to us through all of these things, and they go in so many directions. Anytime you open up the Word of God, if you're reading it correctly, it's liable to take you from Genesis to Revelation, as this one does today. Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Nicolaitans. Who are these people? Well, the word literally means one who conquers and subdues the people. Interesting. In this church. This is a ploy and a tactic used of the devil through these people in this church. It's a masked moral compromise that the devil hopes will go unnoticed. Maybe even accepted as a new and greater liberty given to the children of God. That's how he works. And unfortunately, the church is often where he does most of his work. Nicolaitans believed that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. It therefore didn't matter how you lived in your body as long as you believed the right thing in your mind. It's still going on. And some people don't even know it. There's a huge disconnect. They come here and get some kind of a religious buzz or fix or whatever it is, and then their life for the rest of the week is different than it was here. Some kind of a disconnect. This is what Jesus hated. And the word hate describes a person who has a deep-seated animosity and is antagonistic to something he finds to be completely objectionable. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is never like that. He would never hate anything. Seriously, he's the one that turned the tables upside down in the temple. I think maybe we've forgotten that. And we like to put him in some kind of a lovely little box where they're always soft words and nice things. Life is too brutal for always soft and nice, easy things. For more of a complete understanding of the Nicolaitans, let's go to the church at Pergamos. So it's not the only church. Ephesus was not the only church he was in. So let's just take a read here for shortly, a short piece of scripture from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, the church at Pergamos. And at the church, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. A place where Satan was enthroned and dwells. So Satan is up to his old tricks in the church here as well. The story of Balaam and Balak can be seen in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. Balak, the king of Moab, saw Israel coming through his territory on their way to the promised land. They're just going to pass through. Was not an object to them. But he saw them coming. And there were so many of them that he became frightened and tried to hire Balaam the prophet to curse them. Balaam was the king, was a kind of a pay-as-you-go prophet. You could buy them, apparently. I guess maybe you can buy anybody, or most people, if you offer enough, unfortunately. Balak, the king of Moab, saw all these people coming. Balaam was the kind of pay-as-you-go prophet. As a matter of fact, he's listed as a diviner in Numbers 22, verse 7, and as one who used sorcery in Numbers chapter 24. So not exactly faithful to anyone except himself. Balak, the king of the Moabites, and Balaam worked together a number of times, sacrificing animals in various places, looking over Israel, doing all this stuff to try to put a curse on Israel. God refused to curse Israel every time. And at the end of Numbers 24, they both give up and go their ways, or so it appears. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He hated that. Of course he did. He's their father. He's their creator. He's their leader. Of course he hated that. The time was 1600 BC. The Lord was angry with Israel for their unfaithfulness to him in this. Micah, the Lord's prophet, brings it up again around 730 BC because the nation Israel again was being unfaithful to the Lord and involved in all this other worldly stuff. That's from Micah 6:8. Not because he's still angry, but because they need a reminder again to stay away from immorality. Basically, it's more than just that. It's stay away from compromise. There must be an easier way to do this. Or surely God doesn't mean this. Or surely God doesn't mean that. And we kick our religious understanding in and come up with a variation that is more palatable. More palatable. 1900 years ago, the Apostle Peter needed to bring it up again because of how people were living. So this brings it right up to date. Right up to date. We say 2000 years ago for us, yes, but it's still going on today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 22. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So he knows how to do that. And so how come we keep falling into the temptation? Because we won't let him. We have to take ownership for that. Because we won't let him. It says, like Jesus said, well, when you pray, pray like this. And one of the things he said was, lead us not into temptation. Oh, the Lord is all over that. But that's not the deal. The deal is how many people are willing to follow him out of temptation. When God says to you in a situation, come on, let's get out of here. This is not good for you, and this is not a good place to be. Do we listen? So we need to follow what God is saying. So he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And so it goes on like that. He says, down in verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I'll leave you to fill in those few verses that remain there. Around the same time in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, it comes up again, and we just read it this morning. Just as the men of Israel compromised themselves with the world's immorality and false religions, now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was encouraging the same compromise. Compromise with the world always results in a weakened and powerless form of Christianity. This was the reason Jesus hated the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Could they be saved? Absolutely. Would they be? We don't know. But it's the question to be asked, would they? So these things that Jesus hated, absolutely, polluting the church, the compromise. Revelation 2:7, back to the book of Revelation now. Just wanted to show you that. How common it was, how common it was through history, and how common it is even today. He who has an ear, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, obviously, everybody has ears, so why would Jesus put it like this? It's better understood if said this way. He who has an ear for what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches should listen up. Should listen up. At this point in time, the church of at Ephesus had developed an ear for anything that would help them in the running of their church. Anything that would bring the people in, anything that would make the people comfortable, anything that would excite the people. Let's do this in the church because we want our church to grow. It sounds very good. Jesus wasn't impressed, but it sounds good. Oddly enough, they had developed an ear for listening and were able to discern correct and incorrect teaching even. They tested those who said they were apostles, found them to be liars. So they had some things right. Jesus agreed, you're doing some things right. But the way you're doing them is a pitfall. It's not going to work. To this day, I have some things on my guitar that I can't do because when I was younger, I was in too big of a hurry and I didn't want to practice through learning how to do it. So I worked around it like paper plates now, sort of thing. And now I'm stuck with working around it. There's a lot better musicians than me, but they've worked through it. And I went around it. And so we live with what we go around. Anyway, that's just a little aside. All this they had done and yet lost an ear for God's voice. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's a working relationship. John 16:12-15. Let's read that. The Gospel of John, chapter 16:12-15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. This is Jesus speaking. However, when he, that's capital H, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. See how everything's connected to the Father? The activity of the Son, the activity of the Spirit, it's all connected to the Father. We're meant to be in that connection, that working connection. We've got ears, two of them. We can't just read the Bible and take from it what we want. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance, assurance, and correction as we read, if we have an ear to hear it. If you have an ear for it. What's the matter in the church at Ephesus? It's a matter of the heart. If we have a heart after God, we will have an ear for his will. If you have a heart after God, you will have an ear for his will. Another thing about music for me is that I can't read music. I learned how to play by ear. And my mom helped me in that. She used to sing the song one note at a time so I could find the note and go around. So I developed an ear. And now I have a song. When I have a song in my head, I'm listening for that song so I can reproduce it. But I have an ear for it because I want to do it. And we'll have an ear for what we want to do. What do you want to do? How much of Jesus do you want? I mean, is this enough? Sunday morning, I can kind of poke you in the eye a little bit and make you feel convicted and all that stuff. Is that good enough? Is that just, and then you go and then everything's fine? I prayed as a truck driver, as I drove down the road, as I backed into job sites. I pray when I'm looking after grandchildren. I pray all the time, doing everything, almost. Maria prays when I'm cooking, but not. How often are we interacting with God? How much do we let Him be involved in our lives? I mean, some things don't go away. There are some ugly things in life that just don't go away. But it's really nice to have Jesus beside you in those times. We all have those times. We all have those kind of things. And sometimes it's just good not to be alone, even if He doesn't fix the situation. Anyway, if we have only knowledge about God, we run the risk of serving God only as we understand Him. This leaves us with a God, small g, small g. This leaves us with a God of our own understanding, which leaves us stuck in and limited to only what we're capable of comprehending. You can say, well, Wayne, what are you talking about? I'm talking about not leaning on your own understanding. I'm talking about actually learning something new about life and how to live it, something beyond you've ever known before, spoken to you because you can hear, you're one of His sheep, you can hear, spoken to you on go this direction, go that direction, and that's enough. You go in that direction and then you discover what He had for you to learn. You don't stand there like, well, gee, Lord, I don't understand about going that direction. You'll have to explain it to me before I move. Really? God has to explain it to you. What's wrong with just following Him? What's wrong with that unction and just going with it? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with it. How often do people do it? I don't know. How often do you do it? We need God. We were created to be dependent upon Him. You know, I've heard it. Heard some things about sheep over the years, different things about sheep. One was that they're dumb and this sort of stuff. But I heard it explained to me from a fellow that he'd got it from a guy that looked after sheep, and he found out what the deal is with sheep. They're not stupid. They're totally dependent upon their shepherd. Totally dependent upon their shepherd. He told me a story that he read about in this book. And this grandfather had sheep, and then he also had a grandson. And they would tend the sheep together and whatnot. And wherever the grandfather went, the sheep would go. He could go out and call them in at night. And so the grandfather wasn't not feeling very well that day. He said, oh, I got to go call the sheep in. And the grandson said, no, it's okay. I'll get it. Oh, I don't know. No, I'll be okay, Grandpa. You just stay here. So he stayed there. And the young fellow went out and he started calling the sheep. The odd one looked up at him and just turned around. They were waiting for the shepherd because they're totally dependent. And so when Jesus calls us sheep, what is that? That's an insinuation that we really do need to listen. We were created to be totally dependent upon God. We'll get to some nitty gritty about this as we go along here. So, if we only serve God or listen to God for as much as we're able to understand, we're actually living in a closed circuit that uses God's name but lacks His power and activity. Because it's all about us trying harder. No! Try letting Jesus take that part of your life that you can't do. Try letting Jesus be the one who keeps you company when there's no company. Go for it. Enter into it. Move in that direction. It's a wonderful thing. Because if you don't do that, you could end up being unhealthily, or that's not the right word. You'll end up having a connection with people that's unhealthy. You'd be expecting them to make you feel better or all that other kind of stuff, or feel good about yourself and all this stuff. If you're connected to God first, then none of that's going to happen. Revelation 2, 7b, the second part. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? He came to me the other day and I was trying to write notes. He said, what are all the things we overcome? And I'm driving down the road and click. Overcomes self-reliance. Self-reliance. Relying on self is the first step to not relying on God. And it's very subtle. It begins to happen as we begin to succeed in our Christian endeavors. Self-reliance will sneak back in, and sometimes you won't even see it. You won't even see it until God shows it to you. There are two scriptures that help us to overcome self-reliance. And this is why they fell away, not fell away, they moved away. They left their first love. That's the word it uses. This church, the people left their first love. Well, why would they leave their first love? Well, they don't need him anymore. Same reason. Well, there's other reasons with it, but the same reason why a marriage might break up. You decided you don't need that person anymore. Not always, but sometimes. And that could be just a part of it. Anyway, two scriptures that help us overcome self-reliance. Here they are. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in this newness of life. And Galatians 2:20 goes with it. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think we would do well to consider ourselves a silent partner with God in his work. A silent partner with God in his work. Not living as those who keep their faith a private matter. You know, you thought, well, I don't want to talk about God. My faith is my private matter. And they've got a box and they don't want to be interrupted. So don't interrupt them. God will interrupt them with tragedy and they'll begin to look outside their box. Anyway, not living as those who keep their faith private, but living out our faith in the world as God's servant and not his advisor. As his servant and not his advisor. Sometimes, if we're arguing with God, we may say, well, God, I don't think, and I wish he would stop us right there and say, that's absolutely right. You don't think very well at all. Matter of fact, I don't even want you to think right now. I just want you to obey. But it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. You think I could fit inside your brain? How small do you think I am? Let it go and follow me, that you might learn what it means to know my will. And will it have valleys? Oh, yes, it'll have valleys. Deep valleys that you can't get through. And you can't even see them anymore. They're so deep and dark. And in that moment when you cry out, what you'll feel is his hand strong in your life. And that will set more knowledge of God in your heart than all the Bible reading you could ever do in your lifetime. And you'll know. You'll know what it means to walk with him. You'll know what it means to know Jesus. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Two places we see this tree of life and the paradise of God. Just two that I'm looking at here today. One is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, this is after the fall, Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us. I love that. One of us. What is that? It's the Trinity. God's talking to himself. Love it. Can you imagine that conversation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow. I'd like to be in the middle of that. Well, maybe on the edge somewhere listening in. To know good and evil. Man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Yes, he's tasted of the tree of good and evil. He was told not to. But now he's got his own idea of good and evil. Ah, his own idea. Oh, self-reliance. Ah, yeah. That's what he hates. Because it takes us away from him and it makes us less than we were created to be. Makes us godless. You've heard that expression? That's a godless person. I used to be a godless person, and I acted like a godless person. Well, why did I do that? Because God wasn't present. And as believers, we can become as self-reliant as unbelievers. In our systems, our own... You have to do battle in this area to keep God preeminent in your life, where he belongs. Anyway, where was I? I don't want to lose this here. Yes. And now, so he knows good and evil. And, verse 22, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east end of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, he used to eat of that tree. That's why he would live forever. That's why he walked in the garden with God. And it was great. He ate of the tree of life. And then when he decided to figure things out on his own and take that life outside of its parameter. We talked a week or so ago about the love of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:14, I think it was. That the love of Christ compels us. And the King James says constrains us. Exactly. So we're motivated within the confines of God's will. We've got boundaries and we've got motivation. But we want to take that life out of there to some place where it doesn't belong. And as soon as you do that, the life stops. So Adam did that, the life stopped. And so God said, we need to stop this guy now in this fallen state, because in this dead state, if he eats of that tree of life, he'll live forever in the condition that he's in. That bit of calculation equals Jesus, redemption, man's need of redemption. Whoa. So God stopped him. That was a huge act of grace and mercy. He stopped him. If he hadn't have, he would have lived forever in that fallen state. Which is what happens if we don't get redeemed. We live forever in that fallen state. That's worse than dying. That's what's referred to as the second death. And we don't want to go there. So, the other place where we see this tree of life in the paradise of God is from Revelation chapter 2. Verse 2. In the middle, and he's talking about, actually, it's kind of, let me just read this and I'll go back and explain where it came from. Verse 2, Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, for the full context of the tree of life and the paradise of God, Revelation 21, verse 1 and verse 27. So verse 1 of 21 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And verse 27. For there shall be no more, but there shall by no means enter it, that is paradise, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've given you a new name. He's put a new song in our heart. I've given you a new name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope you have a day when your name was taken out of your own book of works and put into the Lamb's book of life. Because that's the one that's going to get you in. By what means do you stand before me? Well, I did all these good things, and I did all this, and I did all... No. I stand before you because of what you did, Jesus. I don't even belong here. But I dearly want to come in. So we should enjoy that attitude right now as believers with Jesus. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So where is where is paradise? Well, it was in the garden. It's going to be there where he is now. And he's coming from there to take us back there with him. Wherever he is paradise. And wherever we try to drag him, when it's not his will, creates the hell right now. Creates what hard situations, difficult situations. So I'll leave that with you.